Good to see each of you here this evening, and ask the Lord's blessing as we meet together in our hymn books 326, and we'll sing this as a prayer. More about Jesus would I know.
More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own. More of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
You will look with me in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 41. As we continue our reading commentary through the prophet Ezekiel, we've been looking at the vision that the Lord gave to Ezekiel of a temple of which no one has ever seen an actual physical building of the size of this temple to this exact dimension that we find here. And so for this reason, those that have studied this have come to the conclusion that this must be a spiritual temple that the Lord was revealing unto Ezekiel, much like he did to John in the book of Revelation, the heavenly city, because this temple is laid out like a city. And so just like any other portion of Scripture as we read it, we're to discern how this would have been a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God is to be worshipped through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we were in Ezekiel 41, and we read down to verse 11, and the Lord willing, we'll finish up this chapter in this reading from verse 12 down to verse 26. Now, as the temple's laid out, it had a gate to the north, it had a gate to the south, and it had a gate to the east, but there's no gate in this temple in the west. And that's because the building of the temple itself backed right up to the wall, where you would have thought maybe there'd be a gate, but there isn't. And of course, you can look at the entry, the eastern gate, how Christ came in as the sun rises from the east. He's the rising sun, the sun of righteousness. And some perceive even the exiting to the north as a picture of his ascension into glory when he had finished his work. There's a lot here that is symbolic that we could spend a long time studying. But here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 41, it says, "Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. Remember, a cubit is about 18 inches. And so when you look at that, here it's speaking of a large building that stood up against the wall on the west, facing the temple courtyard. So from the east would have been the temple courtyard, which again is a place where it represents where today Jew and Gentile are drawn to worship God, and there's no wall of division as there had been. But this particular building that's described here, when you break down the cubits, it was about 122 and a half feet wide. So imagine 122 and a half feet wide, and it would have been 157 and a half feet long. And when it says here that the length thereof 90 cubits, or it should say, I meant to say the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about. That would be about a wall that's 8 3/4 inches thick. Big, thick wall. And so this building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end, the western side of the temple complex not having any gate, then it could only face eastward, and it stood at its western end. The wall and the building with the 5 cubits thick, this was a substantial building with real measurable dimensions. And again, I think of what the Lord told Moses when he gave him the pattern for the earthly tabernacle. He said to make it exactly as he had given it, down to the very dimensions as the Lord revealed it. Why? Because it's all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing is to be altered. There are people today that think when it comes to the Lord that each one can come as they will and interpret him as they will. No. Even as we see here the specifications of this particular temple and building, it's because it's all significant as to how God is to be approached, how God is to be worshiped through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 13 to 17, then, we have the features of the temple that are described and the temple building as a whole. It says here in verse 13, "So he measured the house 100 cubits long, and the separate place and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east 100 cubits. So you kind of get an idea that we're looking at something square here. Perfectly square. He measured the length of the building over against the separate place, which was behind it, and the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other side 100 cubits. So if you're plotting this on a graph, it wouldn't be hard to see that we're looking at a perfect square with the inner temple and the porches and the court. And then it says the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their 3 stories. Remember, that's where we saw where the priests were to have their abode. And again, it's a picture of dwelling in Christ, that each one has their place. Just like Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, the translator said, are many mansions, but really what it is, many dwellings. But one house where God is to be served and worshiped through the priesthood. We see in the New Testament where Christ has made of his church a kingdom of priests who dwell together in him. And over against the door, sealed with wood round about and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered to that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without and by all the wall, about within and without measure. So we see where he measured this temple, 100 cubits long, the separating courtyard, with the building and its walls being 100 cubits long, and the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, 100 cubits. And he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating court that we just read about up in verse 12, with its galleries, and on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits. So all of these were measured. When he measured the temple, 100 cubits long, the temple building itself would have been 172 feet long when you break down the cubits, or in meters, about 52.5 meters. And so the man that measured this temple, that means this would have been 175 feet long, around 172, courtyard around the building, 175 feet, 172, depending on how you count it, and the temple and the building to the west, as well as the doorposts that are mentioned here. They had beveled window frames, and Ezekiel, and the one, remember, the man, the mysterious man taking him on his tour. Don't you know you would have loved to have been there to be able to see this? Not anything physical, but the Lord opening his eyes to know that this was none other than the Lord Jesus himself that was revealing this unto Ezekiel. And therefore, in pointing out all these dimensions and the and how they're square, fitly framed together, we've seen that already in Ephesians chapter 2, that this tour, if you will, that Ezekiel is receiving is by none other than the designer himself. Sometimes you look at buildings and you think, I wonder what went through the mind of the designer. Well, you don't need to wonder here, because this was the Lord himself. And so, verses 18 to 20, we see the designs now mentioned here on this temple building. It says, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, just like the temple of old, just like the tabernacle. So that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side, and it was made through all the house, round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. So here we see a design, and it was made with a cherubim. The cherubim represent the presence of God, where the angels are around the throne night and day singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then the palm trees, which represent life. The design of the palm tree has been noted throughout this temple here. And it was also featured in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. And then the design of the cherubim, that's prominent both in the previous tabernacle and also in the temple. But again, these dimensions don't fit anything of those former temples. Not even the one that was built again by Zerubbabel when they came back from captivity. And so we conclude that what we're to remember here is the symbolism that the angels represent the very presence of God, and the palm trees represent the work of Christ. He's that blessed man that is planted by the rivers of water and brings forth fruit in its season. And just like we know the angels serve God, well, who is Christ but God? And so you see both of these together. Now, it says here that each cherub, verse 19, had two faces. One was the face of a man, and the other a face of a young lion. I believe there we have a description of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of his humanity. He was both God and man. And so in this temple that Ezekiel is seeing here, the face of a man and the face of a young lion. Christ is the Lion of Judah, and he's the God-man. The cherubim here are described in Ezekiel 10:14 and also in Revelation 4:7 as having four faces. But here, too, the four faces are noted and depicted in this design. And so I believe, again, just as the temple is a type of Christ, the courtyard, everything about it represents his church that he would build. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. He was talking about his body. Here we have illustrated the attributes of Christ even through this temple and this symbolism. He was to be both man and God. And therefore, to accomplish the work of God on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. This was the foundation that was to be laid, upon which no other foundation can be laid or made than Jesus Christ. And then verses 21 and 22, here it refers to a table before the Lord. It says the posts of the temple were squared. Everything about Christ is perfection. The posts represent his strength, the pillar upon which truth is founded. Paul wrote to Timothy about that the church was the pillar of truth. Well, he's talking about Christ. It's Christ's church. And the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one is the appearance of the other. So everything symmetrical, as if you're looking in a mirror. And the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So here we have square columns, pillars, at the entrance of the sanctuary. And the ones at the entrance of the most holy place were similar. So the pillars that were at the entry of the sanctuary and then the ones going into the most holy place, the same, exact similarity. Well, that doesn't surprise us, because every part of this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was an altar made of wood. The cubits that it mentions here, this would be about 5 1/4 feet high, and about 3 1/2 feet across the corners. And the sides were all made of wood. And it says, this, again, the Lord told him, is the table that stands in the Lord's presence. Well, we know in the old temple, there was an altar that stood in the Lord's presence. In other words, in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so likely here, this one that's mentioned, it wasn't an altar for sacrifices, but rather would have been a table of incense. This would have been the one that stood in the presence of the Lord. And the incense that was represented on this table standing in the holy place, just outside the most holy place. That's where in the old temple, the altar of incense was found. So I believe that's what's being described here when it mentions this being the table that is before the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was where the mercy seat was, and this was before the Lord. And then, and again, that represents the prayers of our Lord, His intercession on behalf of His people, and anything brought before the Lord was offered up through Christ, who is a sweet savor. That's what the table of incense represents, the sweet savor of Christ. And then verses 23 to 26, to wrap this up, we see the doors of the temple. Again, when you think of doors, think of Christ. Christ is the door. When you hear windows, He's the light. Windows were designed to let in light and air. When you think of palm trees, think of Christ, the tree of life. And when you think of the cherubim, they were in the presence of God, the presence of Christ, to serve Him at His beck and call. But here are the doors. It says, in the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. And the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door and two leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the sides of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. So here the doors had two panels. That's what's being described. And there's all kinds of commentary as to what these two panels may have represented. I know Christ is the door. There's no question. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is the door of salvation. But you can get into some commentators, they really get speculating where the one door represented the Lord's Supper and the other represents baptism, the two ordinances, and that's how they pursue it. But I believe just as the cherubim, the cherub with the face of man and the face of a lion, there's two. Here, the two parts of the door represent the two parts of Christ's nature, as God and as man. It took both for Him to be the salvation of His people, and thereby the priests were to enter in. We as priests come boldly into the presence of God through Him who is both God and man. And the wooden canopy that was on the front, once more, think about wood. Think about where they would have gotten this wood, acacia wood, a enduring wood. Well, it would have been from a tree that was planted. And then once it grew up, the tree was cut down and the wood taken, and here it was made as part of the paneling. Well, that's a picture of Christ as well in His humanity coming into this world and laying down His life, being planted in this earth. And His temple, that is His church, being paneled with all that pertained to Him as the God-man. So all the way through here, I see the God-man. I see pictures of the God-man. And I believe that we can learn much in this about how God has purposed to glorify His Son through what's described here. We'll pick up in chapter 42 next time, the Lord willing. Gracious Father, I do thank You for this word. It encourages us, first of all, to look to You for wisdom by Your Spirit to understand the symbolism that we're reading here and not just take it in a natural sense, but to see all of how this typifies Your blessed Son and His glory and His perfections as both God and man, and that how none can enter into Your presence except by Him. through this means. So I thank you that you've given us this word, that we might be diligent students, that we might be like the Bereans, studying these things to see whether they be so. And our prayer is that you would give us eyes to see Christ. Continue to bless us as we meet together and continue this time of worship. And we give you the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and let's turn to hymn number 452. I was singing this hymn this week and I thought, we haven't sung this in a while, but this is a great hymn that speaks of the Savior's love for us. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat like the blood of mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with a ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's look together in 1 Peter chapter 5. My text to begin with is going to be verse 4. And as we continue our study alphabetically through the different names and titles of Christ, in this message we're going to look together at Christ, the chief shepherd. So C, chief shepherd. And I'll begin with verse 1 just to give a little bit of the context here. Peter's writing to the elders, himself being elderly, but one of the apostles that the Lord had established to oversee his church, the churches. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. That's an important way of putting it. A lot of people like to think of elders. Yes, they're overseers, but he says the elders that are among you, I exhort. Any that are serving the Lord in this function of an elder, an overseer, in Christ's church is among the people, among the sheep. And he says, who am also an elder and or even a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You would have seen Christ suffer and die. And he says also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He saw the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he, with the others, stood there gazing, heard the angels say, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus will come again as you've seen him go. So that's what he's referring to as being a partaker of the glory. He saw the resurrected Lord. But he says, feed the flock of God. There's a reminder that the church is not, belongs not to any one man or denomination. It's the flock of God. And it's made up of sheep that God himself has chosen, for whom Christ came and paid their sin debt. And he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Again, an important word there. The flock of God which is among you. That means they're among them. Back in the 1500s, during the Reformation, they developed this distinction between laity and clergy. And that's why back then even many of the places from which the reformers would preach, it was elevated high above the people. And it gave them some kind of importance, but not according to the word of God. The word laity, it's interesting, means people. And whenever I heard that distinction between clergy and laity, I often thought, well, does that mean that the clergy are some kind of aliens, that they're not actually people? Well, sometimes preachers like to present themselves that way, above the people. They like to thunder down on you. I had a friend years ago that told me, he said, Ken, it's a privilege to be able to speak for those that come hear you. You're not preaching at them. You're not preaching to them. But the Lord has given you that privilege to preach for them. And I've always thought of that. That I'm just one among other sheep that the Lord has been pleased to enable to be able to take this word and declare it. So he says, take the oversight thereof, but not by constraint. This is not something you're forced into to do, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. You don't do it for a salary or a payment, but of a ready mind, that wherever there's the need, that you would be the overseer of whose sheep? God's flock, Christ's sheep. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. There again, it's a reminder that this gospel is for those that are God's heritage. It means he has chosen them and he has owned them. But being in samples to the flock. In other words, everything you have to declare to the flock, you yourself declare it, because that's how the Lord has taught you. And there it is then, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So when the chief shepherd shall appear, when will he appear? Well, we know he's coming at the end of time, but scriptures tell us he always is inspecting his work. When you get into the book of Revelation, he appeared unto his church and gave them warnings. I truly believe that he appears whenever this word is open and his person and work are declared. He's, where two or three are gathered in our midst, there he is amongst us. And so he's the chief shepherd. This is a reminder that anybody that serves him as an elder or whatever other role in administering or teaching the flock, we're really under shepherds. The word pastor gives that idea. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one to whom we look and the one that we point all sinners too, particularly his sheep. But when it says here, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, this is in distinction from those crowns that different conquerors would wear. And typically, Olympic Games, these were made of different sorts of flowers. And olive and wild olive trees, pine trees, even parsley. It's interesting to see the makeup of these different crowns that were awarded to soldiers or to people that ran races in the Olympic Games. So when it says here, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away, eventually those crowns were of no significance. But this particular crown here, the crown of glory, it's not talking about rewards in heaven, but it's speaking of Christ himself, who is the crown of glory. When Christ prayed for his people there in John 17, that the Father would glorify them with the glory that he had had with his Father even before the foundation of the world, he's that crown of glory. And so any that serve him, any that are his, they have that hope in him being that crown, and literally they shall reign with Christ. We reign now, and when this whole business is wrapped up in this world, we'll continue to reign with Christ and be partakers of that throne of glory. It's not like we're strutting around in heaven with these little golden crowns on our head. When you read in Revelation 4, when it speaks of the crowns that were given to the 24 elders, what they did, they threw them at Christ's feet. He alone is worthy of glory and honor. And so that's what I want us to look at here in the time we have left concerning Christ, the chief shepherd, the one to whom all glory is due. Now, he's represented throughout Scripture as the shepherd of his sheep. Here again, it's a clear revelation that the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New. Because in the Old Testament, God was considered the shepherd of his people. Well, when Christ says that he's the shepherd, that means that he is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we get this picture of Christ as the shepherd over in John chapter 10. If you look there with me, that's the great shepherd chapter, John chapter 10. And particularly as you study this word shepherd throughout the scriptures as it pertains to Christ, you'll see him in three particular ways. Here in John 10, he's called the good shepherd. And then later, he's called the great shepherd. That's particularly in Hebrews 13. We'll look at that in a little bit. And then, as we've seen here in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. So that makes a good outline for understanding Christ as the shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, but it's because he's the great shepherd and he's the good shepherd. Here in John 10 in verse 26 to 29. We could read the entire chapter. But here the Lord was addressing these that believed him not. These were the self-righteous Pharisees. It's like people today that don't want Christ to have all the glory. Well, don't call them believers. They believe him not. Christ said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. I am being God himself. But ye believe not. And here it is. Why? Verse 26. Why isn't, when it's so clear who Christ is, why isn't that people don't believe on him? Well, it says, because you are not of my sheep. The Lord didn't come here to shepherd goats. And the Lord knows those that are his. We get all caught up with whether somebody's a sheep or a goat. That's not ours to judge. That's the Lord's. Some appear as goats who later on the Lord converts their heart and you find out all the while they were sheep. And others that appear to be sheep because they mingle in among you and they sing the songs and they say amen and they underscore the verses in their Bible. And the next thing you know, whoop, they're gone. They're running down the road after something else. Well, they just proved they were never a sheep. Because Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and what they follow me. That word means continue to follow me. That's how you know that they're sheep. But he says to these very plainly, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and what? Here it is. I know them, and they follow me. The reason we know Christ is because he knew us first. And just like coming to the sheepfold of religion or wherever he found us and called out his own, that he's doing through the preaching of the gospel. And he says there, I give unto them eternal life. How can he give eternal life? Well, it's because he is eternal life. And it's not just that he ordains them to have eternal life, but he came to give eternal life. How? Through his death. Once that debt was paid, there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to the account of these sheep and life eternal, everlasting, because of his work. And therefore it says they shall never perish, neither shall any, it says man, it's an italic, anything, there's nothing that Satan, the world, there's no sin that could ever cause any one of Christ's sheep to be plucked out of his hand. I know when the Spirit of God's in us, we do wrestle with this flesh and our sin. And sometimes in the depths of our thoughts, we wonder even whether they were the Lord's or not. How could I be the Lord's and do what I did or think what I did? But none of that can ever pluck any one of the Lord's sheep out of his hand. That's comforting. It says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no, and there he is, man is an italic, no thing, nothing, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Of course, you see then, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But there was only going to be one way that he was going to die, and that was going to be in God's time, and it would be on that cross that he would be lifted up. So we see there how he's described as the shepherd of his sheep. Now here's an interesting study. And had we the time, we would delve into this through the Psalms and see through particular Psalms how Christ is the good shepherd. And he says there, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Well, what one psalm clearly sets forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as any of them? Well, it's Psalm 22. And this is why I say if we had time, Psalm 22 tells of the shepherd, Christ, as being that suffering servant. And the parallel in the New Testament would be right here in John chapter 10. Verses 1 to 18, where the Lord describes himself as the good shepherd in verse 11. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I mentioned to you before, wherever you see that word good, go ahead and say God. I am the God shepherd. God's shepherd. Everything about him is God in the flesh, but he came to lay down his life for his sheep. And over in Psalm 22, if you want to turn there just briefly, we won't be able to go through all of this, but you can see how this Psalm 22 is the Good Shepherd Psalm because it speaks of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him as the suffering servant of God, how he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Notice the lost sheep. They're not all Israel that were Israel, but there were those that were his lost sheep. And he gave himself as a sacrifice according to the law. And that's what Psalm 22 is all about. When he says in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that God turned his back on his son, but forsaken in the sense of left me to suffer. The Lord in no way asked his father to relieve him from the cross. He knew that this was God's will, and so he went to the cross. But if any should ask, and as he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? He's really asking that on behalf of the people that were around him. In fact, when he cried that out in the Aramaic from the cross, people thought he was calling on Elijah to come help him, but he wasn't. He was crying unto his father, and in the explanation as to why he was left to suffer or given to suffer, this is how we see him as the good shepherd. Verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So in Psalm 22, as you read on down through there, that's how we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless in every way, the spotless Lamb of God, and presented himself to the Father as that unblemished Lamb to be sacrificed for the sin of that people that the Father gave him. And that's what he did. That's why he's the good shepherd, the God shepherd. It was impossible that the grave should hold him. And so he conquered death. And now he lives. He ever lives. He ascended on high. He ever lives to be the shepherd, the good shepherd of that sheep, interceding on their behalf, and thereby ensures that every one of those sheep will be brought to him. They hear his voice. How do they hear his voice? Through this gospel. If you're the Lord's, how did you hear his voice? It wasn't an audible voice, but the Lord spoke to your heart through this word. I listened to and read this word for years, but then suddenly, like Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And so that's what where we see in Psalm 22, Christ the good shepherd, as he describes there in John 10. Three different places in John 10, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11. He's the good shepherd and he lays down his life, gives his life for his sheep. But secondly, if you flip over to Psalm 23, this is an interesting order. There's no repetition in Scripture, just to repeat things. But Psalm 23 is called the Great Shepherd Psalm. In this, we see Christ as that great shepherd. As it begins there, the Lord is my shepherd. And you see Lord is in capital L-O-R, and leading them. You say, well, why do sheep need a shepherd? You shouldn't even have to ask that question, because sheep are foolish creatures, just like any one of us are that are the Lord's. We'll wander off the path, and unless the Lord is there to bring us back, just like in the parable of the lost sheep. We call it the parable of the lost sheep, but it's really about the great shepherd. So the great shepherd revealed there in Psalm 23. And again, I want to help you see that over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and 21. This is where this language is used of Christ as the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace. Again, how is he the God of peace? Well, he's been reconciled. His people reconciled unto him. Christ is our peace, that brought again, this is how, from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He established that covenant when he came in his blood, Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and it is forever. That's how it's the everlasting covenant, never to be undone. And so verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. That word perfect there is mature. So when he's pleased to teach us by his Spirit, there's a maturing in every good work. There again, when you see the word good, put God. In every God work, we have no good works, but it's every work of God in us, through us, to us, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. How? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A sheep can never claim glory for anything. All the glory goes to Christ. And so that's what we see in Psalm 23. And then Psalm 24, I see a progression here in Psalm 24, just as we saw in our text in 1 Peter 5, 4, he's the chief shepherd. I believe Psalm 24 could be called the chief shepherd psalm. So Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the great shepherd. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd. This psalm speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has and is gathering his sheep unto himself. When it says there, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When it says, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, that was Christ. Man can't. Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 3. That's Christ. So in that we see him as the chief shepherd in every way. And so when it says there in verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Well, that's what happened when he entered in to the gates of that temple there in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord entered in. People didn't see it. But it asks, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Christ came to go forth to conquer and did. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up. As if the gates there in Jerusalem were all shouting. The people couldn't hear it. But they were to the glory of the Lord that they were built. Those would have been the gates that Nehemiah would have built after the return from captivity of that remnant. And every gate relayed. Why? That all that preparation was for the King of glory to enter in. And I believe that's when it was fulfilled. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then Selah is just a musical term where you hear a pause. Sometimes if you go to a concert, there's a pause. People get confused sometimes. There's a pause and they start applauding as if it's done and then music starts again. It's not done yet. So I believe here in Psalm 24, just like in 1 Peter 5, 4, that Christ is that chief shepherd and to him is all the glory. I believe as we study Christ as the chief shepherd, you see him as the guiding shepherd. The sheep follow him. He's not back behind them driving them. He's leading them. And how does he lead? But by his Spirit. And leads them in green pastures. That's what we see in Psalm 23, guiding them. But also, secondly, he's the guardian shepherd. He protects his sheep. And what would be a shepherd that left his sheep to harm? That's why he said there's nothing that could ever cause any one of his sheep to be taken from his hand. That's what salvation is. It's the hand of the Lord. It's the hand of Christ. So he's the guiding shepherd. He's the guardian shepherd. Thirdly, he's the gathering shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And he says, I know them and they follow me. That's where our assurance is. We didn't come to Christ on our own. No man can come except it be given him of the Father. But all that the Father has given me, Christ said, shall come to me. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. If you wonder why the world is still spinning and still in existence, as bad as things seem, well, must be there's some more sheep that the Lord will yet draw. And I think about it every day when I move around, meet people. I kind of keep my ears perked up. I want to hear the bleating of a sheep. And every once in a while, you'll get somebody start talking to you about the scripture or something they've been studying. Well, that's an opportunity to listen and point them to Christ, because more than likely they've read the Bible, but they've never seen Christ and Him crucified as being the subject of all of Scripture. They'll say certain parts pertain to Christ. No, from Genesis to Revelation, He is the subject of all of Scripture, and therefore to be glorified. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to you. It is to me, as I study the Scriptures, to see Christ, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, but also the chief shepherd. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 294. We'll sing this and then be dismissed. Savior, like a shepherd, what? Not drive us, but lead us. 294. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hero, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hero, hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. The writer had the right perspective there, didn't he? It's about His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. All right. With that, we will be dismissed and see you next time. Lord willing.